that song, the words of that song. I'm not sure about the tune of that song, but the words of that song fit well with Romans 8. As last week and this week, we're still in that context, and in it we are being called to have a long-haul, eternal perspective. The perspective of the adult driving the car, not the child who just wants the trip to the vacation spot to be over. And there's a similar passage to what we have in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, which is on that reference, is on the outline that you have at the top of it. But 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 actually say this: "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. For this light and momentary affliction." And in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." What that Corinthians passage has, however, is the fact that whatever is going on now is light and momentary. That's the reality. But it doesn't feel that way. The moments feel like an eternity when we're in the midst of them. And they feel heavy, not light. Well, how can it say that? They're light and momentary when they're heavy and they feel like they last for a while. It's the difference between fact and feeling. It's the difference between what is absolutely true because God has said it and how we feel. God does not ignore our feelings. The word groans, groaning has come up. It comes up three times in Romans 8. So it's not that God ignores our feelings, and not that we're supposed to ignore our feelings, but we're not to live by them. We're to sift those feelings through the eternal realities that God has set in place. As we continue in Romans 8 this morning, picking up in verses 26, just going through 30, we find that God is stooping down in a way, in a good way, condescending. And in this passage, though we are being called to consider the sufferings of this present time as not being worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, verse 18, God also offers us comfort, the ability to be content, and the absolute unshakable grounds upon which we can stand with confidence. And it is with these truths and God's provisions that we have to battle our feelings and our tunnel vision in the moment perspective, with our minds then considering the realities and leaning all the more into the Lord Himself. Join me in prayer, then I'm going to read our passage and take a look at this and see what the Lord has for us in the midst of the present light momentary sufferings. Lord God, You are outside of time. You're outside of physical existence. You have no beginning and no end. We cannot begin to wrap our minds around that. And yet we can't deny that we're here. Where did here come from? Where did we come from? Where did time come from? It all comes from You, the maker of heaven and earth, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the one who was and is to come. And though we can't understand the how of most things, you have revealed so much of the what. The realities that are, the eternal realities that are and will outlast this fleeting, momentary, physical existence that we now know. Father, thank you that you've communicated this. First, your Son stepped into time. As I think one songwriter said, eternity stepped into time, became one of us, that through his death and resurrection, we can receive forgiveness, reconciliation, be counted righteous, and call you Father, Abba Father, by the very presence of your Spirit in us. Father, thank you that we can know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, not because we love you first, but because you first loved us and demonstrated your love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Father, thank you. And thank you that we have more than just that verbal message about Jesus being raised from the dead, but we have all of your word and this morning here and continuing in Romans 8. Father, thank you that you've revealed these things, that they've been communicated to your people and are still being communicated now. And I pray that you would, Father, speak to us by your Spirit and grant us greater understanding and comfort and contentment and confidence as we walk by the Spirit through the momentary afflictions or pleasures and joys that are of this life. With a view to the ultimate everlasting goal, wherein we will share in the glory of Christ, that which all of creation is waiting for. Father, help us to wait, not passively, but actively, walking in a manner pleasing to you and trusting you that you got it all under control and you're going to get us to something better than we could ever have imagined. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8:1-25, I've summarized it this way. It's on the outline. Those who are in Christ are not headed for condemnation, but glory, as they live by the Spirit, patiently waiting for that glory. Pick up in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Back up to verse 26 and 27, what we have here is the assurance of divine assistance. Starts out with likewise. It can be a little tricky at first to go, well, what is the likewise connecting to? Considering the Spirit is the subject matter of verse 26, and actually has been a major theme in this letter, it's connected to God's grace upon us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In verses 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What we have here in Romans 8 is great insight into the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the Christian. We are in a time of waiting, confidently waiting, because Christ has been raised from the dead, but we're waiting for that coming glory. And in this waiting, and in this meantime, and in this reality, as we battle both the sinful passions that are still in us, though no longer our master, and we deal with weaknesses and infirmities and afflictions of all kinds, we are not left alone in that. The Spirit of God is at work in us, enabling us to walk in the newness of the Spirit, to walk in obedience to God and offer the instruments of our body as instruments of righteousness to God, no longer following our passions that we were once ashamed of. He's in us, bearing witness that we are children of God. And by his very presence, our adoption is sealed, and we call out to the maker of heaven and earth, and we call him Father. Likewise, so here's another way that God's grace is upon the Christian. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Three things I want us to consider. Likewise, we just did that. We're looking at the multifaceted ministry. Whew, that was a mouthful, even with a cough drop in my mouth. Of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, actually dwelling in the Christian. We have all kinds of ideas of superhuman power being in people, whether it's the Force in Star Wars, or, you know, someone gets bit by a spider, or radiation, whatever, or whatever, right? Well, this is God dwelling in us. And as the Spirit of God dwells in us, he intercedes. In our weakness, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. As we are praying, so the idea here is, the Spirit is helping us, means we're doing this, we're praying, but the Spirit is also praying. As we're praying, there's an assistance going on where the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is praying, taking requests and petitions to our Abba Father. And what he's doing with them is taking into reality what's going on within us and in our hearts and in our lives, because he knows us, he's in us, and God himself knows us. He searches the hearts. He knows also the mind of the Spirit, verse 27. So then the Spirit is taking his full knowledge of God the Father, because he is God, and full knowledge of us, whatever is going on, whatever we're in the midst of, whatever trials or afflictions or temptations or whatever it might be. And as we pray, our ignorant, feeble words before our divine Father are taken to him by the Holy Spirit. So that the prayer request then is in keeping with God's will. Verse 27. It's not just that he's interceding and that's God's will, but the idea here is he's interceding, he's taking our requests, and he's making requests before the one who knows him and he fully knows, and he fully knows us dwelling in us, and he's taking those requests to our Father. That's our reality. That as we're praying, the Holy Spirit's praying also. How often do we think of that? And what does that offer? That offers great comfort. Now, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's actually necessarily groaning. This is the third time groaning has appeared. Creation's groaning. We understand it's metaphorical language, right? Because creation is personified as groaning, but the idea is there's a suffering reality going on with awaiting. And the Spirit, fully aware of our suffering, then takes our prayers to the Father. When we ask for things that we shouldn't be asking for, or we ask for things, of course, with imperfect knowledge, but the Spirit has perfect knowledge. So we can be confident that God is hearing a prayer request that is ultimately within His will, while taking into account whatever is going on in our lives, and including how that's making us feel in those moments. Now, there's mystery here, and I don't want to go beyond what's in the text and what exactly does that look like. This is not a reference to speaking in tongues, because first of all, it's talking about groanings, not glossia, not languages. Second of all, this is what's true about every believer. And in 1 Corinthians, it's very clear that not all speak in tongues, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not everyone has the gift of tongues. But there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit here, that there's a mystery to it. There's stuff that we don't understand or know. But what we're supposed to bank on here is that as we are praying, God the Spirit is praying with us and for us. So that our Abba Father, as we cry out to Him by the Spirit, hears us with full knowledge of what we're feeling, what we're enduring, what we're experiencing, what we're being tempted by, what's going on. And the Spirit brings those prayers to Him, matches our prayers, not sure how it works, but in such a way that it's in keeping, in accordance with God's will. This divine assistance, the very power of God at work in us, with us, and in our communication with God. Again, that should bring us great comfort. God doesn't say, oh, they're light and momentary. Just, you know, buck up and endure it. Grin and bear it. Just deal with it. Throw some dirt on it. He does give us eternal perspective that we're to have as we're awaiting this glory. But in the midst of the suffering of the afflictions and whatever is going on, He does not leave us to ourselves or tell us to just get over it. He gives us His very power dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit to patiently wait, and in a manner that's pleasing to Him. My best shot and analogy for what's going on here is a power assist electric bike. Right? Have you ever ridden one of those? You start to pedal and all of a sudden it's got more power than you just put into it. Now, I know there's the kind with just a throttle also. You don't have to pedal. You can get on and hit the throttle. But the power assist bike is pretty crazy. You just start to pedal and then there's more power, and you can get up hills and go faster, right? So long as there's power in the battery, right? Well, the Holy Spirit never runs out of power. And I'm not going to pretend to understand how this plays out and how this works, but this is the reality going on. So maybe the next time you see one of those bikes whizzing by you and they're all over the place now, remember, you got a greater power dwelling in you if you are in Christ. A power that takes your ignorant, feeble requests and prayers. I mean ignorant, not in a condescending way, but just a reality way. We are ignorant of God's will. to our Heavenly Father for us in the midst of those momentary, that seem like forever, light afflictions that seem heavier than we can bear as we await for glory. And then in verses 28 through 30, we have a divine assurance. Verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Very well-known passage. Well-known because of the all things, and rightly so. Also well-known because people like to debate and come up with all kinds of things about what's here. And yet, the point cannot be missed, because if we do, we're taking this out of context and we fail to receive the assurance that is here for the Christian. And that's who this is for. And we know that for those who love God, this doesn't say for if you love God then, or because you love God. For those who love God is simply another description of those who are in Christ, who have believed that God raised his Son from the dead for the forgiveness of sin and have been counted righteous. Because back in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as John says it in 1 John, I think chapter 4, is it 3 or 4? Not that we first loved God, but he first loved us. So what we have here is another description for Christians. Those who love God. Not saying anything about our worthiness, because there's none righteous, not one. None who seek God, none who understand. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is another description about the Christian that's going to tie into what comes in the next section that we're not getting to this morning. But for the Christian, all things work together for good. All things. Now that obviously includes what we would call bad things. Because if it was just talking about good things, and you wouldn't have to say that at all, that good things work together for good, well, no duh. It says all things, that includes what we would call as bad things, or back up to verse 18, the sufferings of this present age. He works together through all things. God is doing that. He is the sovereign one, fully in control. Full knowledge, complete knowledge. And we are assured here that no matter what the things are we are facing, that if we are in Christ, and we've come to know the undeserved, unconditional love of God in him, and we get to call God Father by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, that whatever transpires in our lives, he's working it for good. Whatever it is we've done, been done to us. Happens, doesn't happen. God is working all things, every single thing in the Christian's life for good. What is that good? That gets to the issue of God's purpose, which connects to the fact that the Spirit brings our prayers to God in keeping with God's will. So what is that good? What is God's will? What is the purpose that God has for each and every Christian? That means that ultimately everything in his or her life has been worked out for good. Well, what is that good? Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." It's conformity to Christ. That's God's purpose for every single Christian. You know the common phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That's true. His plan, according to what he considers wonderful, not our plan. The problem with that statement is we read into it what we think is a wonderful plan for our lives and how we think the current bad things are supposed to work out for good things. I didn't get that job because God's got a better one for me with better pay and more time off, and I'm going to be loved and my picture's going to be on the wall. And that's where we go with those kind of things. I'm still not married yet because God's got the perfect person who's going to make my life complete. Good night. Don't get married if you think a spouse is going to make your life complete. His purpose is that we would be like His Son in every way. We won't become God, but God dwelling in us, we now have the Spirit of God in us so that we too, back in chapter 6, verse 4, as Jesus has been raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead with Him, that we would walk in newness of life. That's God's purpose for us. That's His goal. That's His will. That if we are in His love, then we are to look more like His Son, which will one day be completed with the redemption of our bodies. Our adoption as sons, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. That's God's goal. That's His purpose. To get us from wherever we're at now to the resurrection. And having walked with Him, relying upon Him, and living in a manner that reflects the beauty of His Son. That's His purpose for us. If you're married, that is God's purpose in your marriage. It may not be your goal or desire. You may have a very good and right biblical desire for your marriage, that you would reflect Christ and His church just like is there in Ephesians chapter 5. That is a wonderful biblical desire. But as a Christian, no matter who you're married to, if you're married, God's goal for you is that through the sufferings and trials and afflictions that may even be in your life because of your spouse, He's conforming you to the likeness of His Son. I use marriage not to pick on anyone in particular here, but because we've made that the epitome of arrival in life, even in Christendom. They're my soulmate. They make me happy. They make me this, they make me that. That is just the epitome of selfishness. Now again, I'm differentiating between good biblical desires. I desire my children to love the Lord. I desire that together as a church, we would walk more and more in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called and look like Christ together. But whatever happens, God's goal, God's will for me, for you, for us, if we're in Christ, is that we look more like Christ. I can't help but think of The Karate Kid. If you've never seen The Karate Kid, don't watch it because I don't know if it's any good or not. But if you've ever seen it, Daniel wants to learn karate. And instead, he's put to work. Now, I'm going to mix up the movies and whatever, but he's sanding decks, and he's waxing cars, and he's painting fences, and he's working, and he's sweating, and he's sore. And then Miyagi throws a little test, and all of a sudden, Daniel knows karate. It doesn't work that way, but that's how the Christian life kind of looks. You're not necessarily doing the things that you thought you'd be doing. Things aren't going how you thought they'd be going. You just want your Christian life to look like that influencer's version of the Christian life. I mean, how many kids have gone out and tried to do a stunt on their bicycle or whatever because they saw someone do it, land it, and live? Yeah, watch the crash reels. Watch how many takes it took. Did I say that right? How many takes it took, or took it takes? Yeah, it takes it took, right? The reality, there's pain, there's trials. But is the goal worth it? That's the question. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. A synonymous phrase for being conformed to the image of Christ is the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we see him and we should be like him, and these bodies are transformed, and no longer will we only not have sin as our taskmaster. That's been broken if we're in Christ. But the sinful passions and desires that are connected to the human body, they're gone too. That's what's coming. And we think, well, the way to get there is, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to get married and have a wonderful family, and I'm going to do my job, and everyone's going to appreciate me at work, and my kids are all going to walk in a line, and I'll be part of a church that never has any need to practice church discipline or deal with sin, and there's never any conflict or issues, and we're just going to be more and more like Christ. Not that way. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. You'll find just the opposite. What did verse 17 say? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The goal is that coming glory, when we will be like Christ completely. I like how it's said in Philippians 1:6. He says of the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We are all works in progress. And guess what? No pain, no gain. Doesn't just work for athletic sports or things and such like that, but it's true for the Christian life. We've already seen that. Chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, the confident expectation of the coming glory of God. Not only that, you like to skip verse 3, don't you? I like to skip it. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've got to be continually mindful and understand what God's goal for us is if we are in Christ, what his purpose is, and clarify when we have desires that are good, right, true, biblical desires. They're desires that he may not give us, but he is always working for that glorious goal. That for which all the physical reality itself is waiting for. Our adoption as sons. Level playing ground, male or female, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, co-heirs with Christ. That's the goal. That's God's purpose for us. And the point of these other words here, verse 26, called, verse 29, foreknew, predestined. Verse 30 again, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Now in English, all those words end with what? Say it. Ed. Ed. called Ed, predestined Ed, for new Ed. I guess for new doesn't end in Ed, does it? I was wrong about that one. They're all past tense. They're all done. We love to come in here and go, oh, foreknew. That means God knew everything everyone was going to do, and then he decided who he was going to call based upon what they were going to do. There's a couple problems with that. First of all, the object of foreknew is the person, not what they've done. This is a particular and personal foreknowing. Second of all, these string of words that all end in the past tense, I can't say Ed anymore because foreknew is not foreknew Ed. But maybe we'll do that this morning, foreknew Ed, all right? They are only for the Christian. So we can't take a word out of context here and make it say things it doesn't mean. And then when we start arguing and debating those things, we miss the point. The point is, not based upon our works, because there is none righteous, no, not one, and not by works of the law can anyone be justified, but it is only by the grace of God through faith in his Son who died for us while we were yet sinners that we're counted righteous, reconciled to God, able to call him Father. Based upon the work of Christ that is completed and is yet to be fully experienced. Because you notice the last word in that string, often called the golden chain, is glorified. How can that be in the past tense when verse 18 says, we're waiting for a glory to be revealed? And verse 25 says, we're to wait for it patiently. How in the world can that be in the past tense? Because God is outside of time. And unlike us, because he is all-knowing and all-powerful and independent, doesn't need anyone or anything, when he says something is going to be, it will be. You and I can't say that about anything. I might not finish this sermon. I have a heart attack and fall over. We don't know. I'll give you a ride home later. My car might blow up. Not literally, though it could. I don't know. But God, when he says something is going to be, it will be. This is what he says to the Israelites through Isaiah after they've been in the land for so long and they keep rebelling. He says, can your idols speak the beginning from the end? Can they say it and it comes to be? The answer is no. They don't hear, they don't speak, they're dumb, and you're becoming like them, he says. So if God says it, it's as good as done, even if it hasn't happened in our linear time reality. But he's one-upped it. Because one of the things he said that secures that coming glory has already been accomplished in our past tense. Verse 29, his son is the firstborn among many brothers because his son has already been raised from the dead. Not seeing any decay or corruption. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews that were there. Only Jews there, reminder, by the way, Pentecost. We're not there yet, Gentiles. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's where the gospel goes, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, right? And so Peter is there, and all these Jews from all over the known world are there in Jerusalem, and he's telling them that what David was talking about in his psalm wasn't about him, because David's dead. His body's worm food. That was talking about the Messiah. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead? So it's not only the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and outside of time, that when he says something, we can trust that it's as good as done, but now he has secured that ultimate goal for his children to be like his son, even in their resurrection, because he already raised his son from the dead. This is divine assurance. That is the point. Not to debate about whether God knew what I was going to do or not do, and that's why he chose me. Of course he knew everything I was going to do. He knows everything everyone's going to do. And he said in chapter 3, there's none righteous, not one. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. This is talking about those who love God because God first loved them. Those who are in Christ, you can take these to the bank. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified, right? Chapter 4 and 5, we're justified. It's a done deal. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, what we're waiting for will happen. To God, outside of time, it's as if it already happened. What's the point of this? Assurance. That in the light and momentary afflictions that seem heavy and eternal, we can be sure that God's got us. His provision is his Son raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. And if our faith is in his Son, that God's working all things together to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And as we suffer and struggle or tempted and deal with things, and we pray to our Abba Father, and the Spirit takes our prayers to him, we can be confident that we're going to arrive at the goal, because it's not on us. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. And so we can have complete assurance. This passage offers us comfort. Holy Spirit knows what's going on. Holy Spirit's praying with us, bringing our prayers to our Father in heaven, which should also spur us on to pray all the more. This passage, God offers us the insight and the ability to be content no matter what's going on, because God is working in all things for his purpose for us, which is far greater than any purpose we could have for ourselves. Conformed to the likeness of his Son, even in a resurrection body. And it offers us great confidence, because arriving at that goal of glory is not on us. We're responsible to walk in the newness of the Spirit that now dwells in us. We're called to walk in obedience, walking away from that which we were ashamed of and have now been delivered from. But that's not what secures the coming glory. It's God himself. He has secured it. It's as good as done. Though we do not yet now see Christ, we do not yet now have that experience of being just like him, it's a coming. And so we can live knowing that God knows and understands, take comfort in that. Talk to him all the more, knowing the Spirit's at work in us. Content that, okay, Lord, I can't control these things, but you're working them all together for good. And you have secured the end, because your Son has been risen from the dead. Have mercy. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for acknowledging our current realities that are temporary but often don't feel like it, that are light but often don't feel like it, and providing your power at work in us and for us through your Holy Spirit. and the complete assurance that whatever goes on in this life, that we who are in your love by grace through faith in your Son raised from the dead, we're going to be brought to that coming glory. Father, may all of this comfort and encourage as well as motivate us to walk in joyful obedience together as your children, as we await the coming display of your glory and share in that with Christ our Savior as his co-heirs. In Jesus' name, amen.